Revelation chapter 1, beginning at verse 9. Our text will be verse 18 this evening. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with the garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. And his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. Then our text, verse 18, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Amen. Beloved congregation, what are you most afraid of? Children, what makes you scared? A thunderstorm? The dark? Or a fierce animal? We can have many fears. The most basic fear for a man is the fear of death and the fear of hell, of which God has spoken to man if he would sin. Death, you see, means the separation for a sinner from God. Death for a sinner is a separation from the day of grace and from all that is good and beautiful. Even after grace, we can still be afraid, even afraid of death. In the passage that we have read now several times, John is also afraid. On the one hand, there was a good fear on his part, a fear of God and of the exalted Christ, the holy reverence, and we all need it. But there was something in the fear of John that had to be removed, and Christ removed it when he said to him, Fear not, I am the first and the last. And now Christ continues. He comforts John with these words of our text, I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. When you have been on a mission, and you come back from your mission, You're often asked to give a report as to what you did, what you accomplished, what you encountered on your mission. One of us recently was on a mission to Eastern Europe. Southeast, if I recall, from Moscow. And he has told us a few things about it. I'm sure he'll bring out a full report to the board of that organization. Now, what we have in our text tonight is something like a mission report, if you wish, that Christ brings to this earth. This past Thursday, we remembered that he ascended into heaven. Heaven's door was opened to him, and he sat down on the throne, on the right hand of his Father. Now, in our text, which is after his ascension, he appeared in a vision to John in his glory, the glory of his exaltation. And he gives John a report, as it were, of what he has done. And he says, "I was dead." Those words refer to what happened to Jesus when he on the cross laid down his life. And after that, his body, his dead body, was taken down from the cross and buried in the sepulchre of Joseph of Arimathea. There his dead body lay for 3 days under the dominion of death. But on the third day, he arose. And therefore he may say, "I was dead, but now I am alive. I am he that liveth, and am alive forevermore." In a sense, you might think that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he ascended into heaven, that's the report that he gave to his Father. Because he says something like that already before he died in the high priestly prayer. John chapter 17, verse 4, he says, "Father, I have finished the work thou gavest me to do." And in a sense, you might think that's what he will have said when he was taken up into heaven and given a place at the right hand of his Father. He said there, "I was dead. I am he that liveth. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death." You see, when Christ ascended into heaven, again entered heaven, he could justly say, "I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." It's a report of victory, of triumph, a report of work finished, a report of divine success. Maybe I may also say that it will have been a report to the angels in heaven, because they had seen him leave heaven. They had sung at his birth. They had watched him throughout his ministry and ministered to him in the wilderness after 40 days of temptation. Remember, they will have followed him to the cross. There was an angel who strengthened him in the Garden of Gethsemane. And some of them were there on the day of a resurrection in the morning. And some, when he had ascended into heaven, some came to earth to tell the disciples what had happened and what would happen. Those angels were keenly interested in the mystery of redemption. And he can say to the angels, as he enters heaven, "I am alive forevermore. I was dead, and I have the keys of hell and of death." We might also say that this mission report of the Lord Jesus Christ was a report that reached the ears of the devil and his angels. Satan, as much as you thought that you had gained the victory, that you could do that, I am here to tell you, "I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I, Satan, have the keys of hell and of death." Not you. That's the message we'll take up in this post-communion service this evening, congregation. We could even put it this way, that this is the announcement to us here in the Free Reformed Church, 950 Ball Avenue, Northeast in Grand Rapids. It's an announcement to us here this evening. We'll try to understand what is the meaning of this announcement and the significance of this announcement. And we will also relate it to the supper of the Lord this morning, and now how to look back on the celebration of the Lord's Supper. Let's have a closer look at our text. Our theme, as you know from the bulletin, is simply death's keys held by the living one. And if you will follow along in your Bible, you will notice that I will essentially follow the three basic thoughts of our text. First of all, that he was dead. And secondly, that he lives. And thirdly, that he has the keys of hell and of death. So death keys held by the living one. He was dead. He is alive. He has the keys. I was dead. You notice the past tense there? But that he was dead is of great significance. It was necessary for Jesus to enter death. Why was that? Well, God had said to Adam in the garden before the fall into sin, the day thou eatest of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the day thou eatest thereof, thou wilt surely die. And God did not simply say, the day thou eatest of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, thou wilt suffer all sorts of punishments. But he had distinctly said, thou wilt surely die. Death was the essence of the punishment. And the death of Christ is of the essence in his work of redemption and atonement. Without the death of Christ, God's justice would not have been satisfied. There would have been no salvation for the guilty sinner, because the sinner must die, deserves to suffer eternal death. Christ could only be the substitute for the sinner if he took the place of the sinner also in the death of that sinner, even the death of the cross. Philippians 2, verse 8. And now Christ says, mission completed, I was dead. He proved that he walked all the pathway of suffering to the point of death. He took it on himself, that death. He laid down his life. He did everything to satisfy the justice of God and to redeem his guilty, lost people. And when God's requirement was that he also would submit to be buried, he gave his body to be taken into the arms of Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus and to be laid in the sepulcher there in the dust of death. Let's think for a few moments what now is the practical significance of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, this morning we celebrated the supper of the Lord. And you could say that the Lord's Supper celebration is actually a proclamation of the death of Christ. That's how the Apostle Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26, where he says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death. And the word for show is the same word as proclaim. Ye do proclaim the Lord's death till he come. So there was the bread this morning. There was the wine this morning. And those two ingredients pointed to the death of Christ. At his table, as we ate and drank, we remembered his death. And we regarded his death as the death of atonement, as the death that has an effect. And the question is, and I put the question first of all to those who did celebrate the supper of the Lord this morning, what effect does the death of Christ have on you and on me? Does it have any effect on you? If so, what sort of effect? It must have a twofold effect. In the first place, the death of Christ has to do with our justification. And we read it this morning in the form of the Lord's Supper, these words, and I quote them from page 138. By his death, he has taken away the cause of our eternal death and misery, namely sin. So those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ in truth, for them, his death is their pardon. The death of Christ is the cause of their justification. That first of all. But his death also has everything to do with their sanctification. And the form for the Lord's Supper also spoke about that this morning. And I quote again from the same page. By his death he has obtained for us the quickening spirit, that we by the same spirit who dwells in Christ as in the head and in us as his members might have true communion with him and be made partakers of all his blessings of life eternal, righteousness and glory. End of quote. We can also say that the death of Christ must result in the death of sin for you and for me. The fact that Christ died must have this effect in your and my life, that we die to sin. That's such an important aspect of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we do not die to sin, then we are not true believers in Christ. As John Owen has written, and I quote, if we do not die to sin, then we will die in our sin. And the fact that Christ died for sin has no effect in our life. End of quote. So remember that Christ died for sin, but that must result in our dying to sin. Otherwise, we will die in our sin. And therefore, coming back now to the Lord's Supper of this morning, if you came to the table of the Lord to proclaim the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, then you must understand that the Holy Supper of the Lord obliges you to walk in newness of life, because your sin must be crucified and die. Your old nature must be crucified and die with the Lord. And the question is, does the death of Christ have this kind of effect in your and my life? Or no? Is it maybe like this, that the name of Christ is only a name to us? That's all. When we hear the name Christ and we think, oh yeah, we know who that was. We know the historicity of the Lord Jesus Christ. But for the rest, we have no relationship to Christ. By faith and love, we've never then heard his voice speaking to us. We've never fallen at his feet. And he has never put his right hand on you. And you were never overwhelmed by a sense of your sin and your unworthiness in his presence. And yet you came to the table of the Lord this morning to sit with the Holy One at his table. If that's the case, then you should not have come to the table of the Lord. Can you sit with Christ at his table if you have never fallen at his feet? You must first learn to fall at his feet before you can sit in his presence. He does not allow you to sit in his presence if you have not first fallen at his feet. However, if that is the case with you, then you must say that the death of Christ has no special significance for you and no effect on you. But then today, this evening, you must still pray that the Lord, through His Holy Spirit, begin that most necessary work in your heart, and that He will show you why it was necessary for Christ to die. Namely, because you deserve to die forevermore. So that first of all, He died. Let's move on to our second consideration, that He lives. He says, I am, and notice the present tense here, I am He that liveth, and I am alive forevermore. Now think of those words. What do those words imply? What effect does Jesus living have on you now? Would it make any difference to you if Christ had not risen from the dead, if His body were still in the grave? You know, to many people that would not make any difference. As long as they can live here and have their health and their food and drink and some more pleasures and perks, whether Christ would still, as far as His body is concerned, still be in the grave or in heaven. They never thought about that, is it? What difference does that make? But to the living church, that makes a vast difference. This difference, that now they have a living Savior to believe in. And therefore it is sad that sometimes true believers act as if Christ is still dead. That is to say, they go through life, a phase in life or phases that they have no light. They grope in darkness and they pray for light, but they have no light. Sometimes they are really downcast because of it, and they fear that the Lord will not regard their prayer. They do read their Bibles, but it does not have an effect in their life. They come to church and they hear every word that is preached, but the sermons, the word preached, has no effect in their life. There is no comfort for their soul. They come to the Lord's Supper, but the Lord's Supper doesn't change their situation. And some of them do not come to the Lord's Supper, or do not come to the Lord's Supper anymore, because they say, everything remains the same anyway. Anyone here who feels like that tonight, or has ever felt that way? Allow me to ask you, is Christ still dead, or is He alive? Of course you say, I know He's alive. He is, but what effect then does that have on you? You say, but wait a minute now, I can't change anything about that in my life. My heart is so hard, and it's so dark in my soul. It's like a grave. But hear then the words of Christ. I was dead and am alive. Can you not lay your case, your deadly case, before this living physician? True, the Lord is the only one who is able to change this situation in your life. But if you were not able to go to the Lord's table this morning because of this, do you know what? Then you also this morning gave a report, and the angels, they watched it. The devils watched it. And the Lord saw it too. And the report was so different from the report that the Lord gives here to John and to us. Then your report was, this is my report, I am still dead in sins and trespasses. I am not alive unless I have a new life given to me. I remain spiritually dead and one day shall be eternally dead. That then was your report. Now put your report next to the report of Christ. And do you see how you need His report to change your report? And the moment you turn to the Lord in childlike faith, not merely in historical faith, but the moment you turn to the Lord in childlike faith, the faith that Christ is alive forevermore, it'll change your life. You remember that account in Genesis about Jacob? Jacob grieved for many years because he was under the impression that his son Joseph was dead. And in complaint he had said to his sons, all these things are against me. But one day, all his sons came back from Egypt and they brought a mission report. And the report was like this: Joseph is alive. And they had the evidence with them. And then we read in Genesis chapter 45, that when Joseph heard that report and he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him to Egypt, what happened? Jacob revived. That's the word used there. Jacob, their father, revived. And when his spirit was revived, what did Jacob say? Jacob said, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is yet alive. I will go and see him before I die. Would that not be the same with the person who in childlike faith turns to the Lord Jesus Christ and believe that He is alive forevermore? Then the fainting and failing spirit of that person will revive, and he will say, since I now know that I have a living Savior, my heart need not be cast down any longer. My dear brother and sister, this evening the Lord Jesus Christ says, I am alive forevermore. Believe these words of Christ. Do not doubt these words. Did you notice that the Lord Jesus added one word to this, these words? I am alive forevermore. What's the word he adds? Then he says, Amen. That means, it shall surely and certainly be. Because these are the words of Christ. And let no one dare to question these words. Do you hear this message? I am alive, he says. And if he is alive, and he gives you this portion of his word as the evidence that he is alive, then there is the evidence that he is still at work. The living Savior is not inactive. When he was on earth, before he laid down his life on the cross, he also was active. He preached, he taught his disciples, he performed miracles, he healed the sick, he raised the dead, and the like. And the living Savior now, after he arose from the dead, he is again active. with His omnipotent power and grace. And He did it right from the moment of His resurrection. He appeared to Mary Magdalene, to Peter, to the persons on the road to Emmaus, to the disciples that very night, a week later to the disciples with Thomas and many others. He was active on the other days as well, in between the resurrection and the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that today in heaven He is still active. In the heavenly sanctuary, He's presenting His prayers of intercession before His Father. From heaven He cares for His people here on earth. He sends His blessings upon them. He governs them. He defends them. He preserves them by His word and spirit. He rules the nations, and He does many other things. And the living Savior knows that you and I here on earth depend on Him moment by moment. And without Him, we cannot do anything. Every day, we need His grace. Day after day, we are in need of fresh tokens of His grace. And the Spirit must continually lead us into the truth. And the living Lord Jesus, He knows these things. He cares for His people, provides for them. Why then should your soul be cast down? Should you not heed the apostolic admonition in Hebrews 12, verse 12, and I quote, "Wherefore lift up the hands that hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed." In whose heart are these words resonating now? May the Lord apply these words to your soul. Whether you came to the table of the Lord, perhaps with fear and doubt, or maybe did not come to the table of the Lord because of fear and doubt, or whether you came to the table of the Lord this morning without any fear, without any doubt, but it made no difference. Believe in all your fears and doubts and coldness and hardness that the Lord Jesus Himself says, "And behold, I am alive forevermore." Whether sin and death have been so powerful in your life, and Satan often has been able to prevail in your life, Christ is alive. Is there any greater comfort? That secondly, He is alive. And let's thirdly move to His words that He has the keys. "And I have the keys of hell and of death." Boys and girls, what are keys for? If they give you a key to a house, you buy a house, and then the day comes that they give you the key of that house, and then you may use that key to open the doors of that house and to move in. Then the house is under your authority. And you have the right to shut the doors of that house. In the early days, if a person would be given a key to a city, then he would have the authority over that city to open and to shut the door of that city. And when Christ says here that He has the keys of hell and of death, then it means that the Lord Jesus Christ has the authority and He has the ability to open the door of hell and of death. Christ governs hell and death. You need to think about that, because Christ did not always have those keys in a certain sense. Before His death, in a sense, the devil had those keys under God. He could not do anything apart from God giving him permission. And how do we know that the devil had that key? Well, let me read to you Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself, referring to Christ. So for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he, Christ, also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death, listen carefully, that Christ through death might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. You see that? Who had the power of death? The devil, under God, I repeat. And during Christ's ministry, you see that he already took the key. In the case of Lazarus, and the case of the young men of the widow in Nain, and in the case of the daughter of Jairus. And Hebrews goes on to tell us in verse 15 that the devil, having that power, he kept the people in the Old Testament in bondage and fear because of it. But now Christ, through his death, what he did when he laid down his life, he entered the strong man's house, bound him, and reverently speaking, unleashed the keychain from the devil's belt and took powerfully and rightfully the keys of death and hell. Oh, Satan, you've lost. You've lost the keys. You've lost your power. You've been defeated. Your keys are gone. And Jesus is the victor, the Son of God. And what does he have in his hands? The keys of death and hell. God honored his Son and gave him the keys, gave him the right to hold the keys of hell and of death. Now, the word hell in our text is a little bit of a stumbling block to many commentators. You know, there are a number of words in the Bible for hell. I believe Dr. Murray, when he was here and he preached on the passage of Jesus telling about there was a rich man and poor Lazarus, I believe that he said that a rich man died and he lifted up his eyes in hell. And the word for hell is the same word that is used here. And it's the word Hades. H-A-D-E-S. The Bible uses another word for hell, and that's Gehenna. And that refers to that place where people will go in body and soul. And it's the place of outer darkness. But the rich man was there in his soul. And poor Lazarus was in the bosom of Abraham. And what is meant here is that a person's destiny at hell is put into the hands of Christ. He has the keys. When he determines a person's day of death has come and he goes by God's counsel, remember, he opens the seals of the book, then that person's body and soul are separated And then the body is put into the grave. And he has the key to that grave too. And then the soul of the unbeliever, of the rich man, goes into the place of torment. Hades. That's how it's put here. And the soul of him who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ goes to glory, the glory of Christ. It's hard for us to picture these things. But we are told with absolute certainty that Christ has the keys over those places. He reigns. He has the authority over that disembodied state, over death and over hell. Also the grave. So Christ has the final say over a person's eternal destiny. He has the keys of hell and of death. He determines, I repeat, a person's day of death. On that day, he uses the key to open the door. He has those keys and he uses those keys. And when a person's life is cut off after a lengthy illness, battling cancer, or a massive heart attack, or a suicide bomb, then Christ uses those keys. And when a dead body must be laid in a grave, Christ uses the keys. And then that body must return unto dust. And then it's Christ who uses those keys. And Christ will also use those keys when at the end of time, on the day of his coming again, the graves will be opened and the dead shall be raised. And he uses the key to unlock the grave, as it were. And the dead will be raised. The believers, their souls will come with Christ from heaven and are reunited. And then in a new body, reunited to their soul, will go to meet Christ in the air. And the unbelievers, their souls, from the torment of hell, will be reunited with their bodies. They'll have a raised body, and then upon the judgment will go into everlasting torment and darkness and fire. Christ will use those keys. Now, this is a comfort for those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Though they must die, they know that when they die, death as such does not have the final say, but Christ does, because death is under his authority. Must the believer in Christ die? Is the hour of his death coming closer to him? The Lord Jesus says to him or her, "Fear not, for I have the keys, and I will use those keys, not only once, but twice, to open the door for your soul already to be taken to heaven, your body to go to the grave, but on the day of the resurrection, I will use the key again, and then you shall be delivered also body-wise from that corruption. And then you may inherit eternal life, body and soul." Must you die? You who fear the Lord, are you afraid of that hour of death? Does it scare you when you think of the terrors of the grave? There is reason to be afraid, because death is not a friend, but is a foe. But Christ has the keys, has the authority over death. And however fearful death may be, for a believer in Christ, it is a passage into eternal life. And when He unlocks the door of death, so that they must pass through that, to them fearful door, He at the same time opens the other door to heaven for His people, to bring the soul to be with Him in glory. And then they may be with Him forever. So in your fears, remember Christ has the keys. And if you think of that, will the day of your death not be your best day? Will the hour of your death not be the best hour? Better than all the other hours in life? The happy hours in your marriage and days and years? But the day of your death still better? Because your day of death will be the beginning of heaven. And therefore let the fear of death be banished from your fearful heart by a true faith in the living Savior who has the keys of hell and of death. And since He has those keys, the door to outer darkness will forever be shut and kept shut for you who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That door will never be opened to you. But this word of comfort is not a word of comfort to an unbeliever. But it's a word of solemn warning. And in the church there are unconverted persons who know that they are unconverted. And when you speak about it, they say, I know, I have not yet had a true conversion. But there are also those who are unconverted in the church and they don't know that they are unconverted. They're not willing to admit that they are unconverted. They believe they are doing okay. I go to church. I go to the Lord's table. But they don't have the ground of Jesus' blood and righteousness. Yet they believe they belong to the Lord. And when you talk about it, I've been touched by the word. I know I've been. I remember it was Reverend so-and-so, and I sat in church and I wept. And that's why I believe I'll make it. But they don't know the difference between the saving operation of the Holy Spirit and the general operations of the Holy Spirit. And the general operations of the Holy Spirit are these, that you can be touched indeed by the Word of God. And you can cry for your sins and really feel bad for your sins. And love certain sermons in church. But that's not yet sufficient. And if you think it's sufficient, you delude yourself. Have you then never heard of Cain? Cain had a contrite heart. Have you never heard of King Saul? Of King Ahab? Of Judas? They felt bad about their sins. But they did not die to their sins. There was in their life some work of the Holy Spirit. We even read about King Saul, that the Lord had given him another heart. But it was not a new heart. Saul even was among the prophets and he prophesied, but he died in his sins. So on what basis do you believe that you are a Christian? On what basis do you partake of the table of the Lord? Does the Lord count you among those who believe and who are born in Zion? Not all who count themselves to be such are counted thus by the Lord. And to those, our text contains a solemn warning. Christ has the keys of hell and of death. You don't have those keys. He has them. It's not so that when you die, you have a key in your pocket and you can open the door into heaven. And your life can be cut short any time. What will happen when the gates of death are open to you? What will happen when you have a massive stroke? Fear Him who is able both to kill the body and the soul in hell. Consider your way and turn to Christ before it is too late. Christ has the keys. He determines the day of your death. Why not make your spiritual welfare sure today? Why wait till the day of your death? Why wait till you will find that door to heaven shut to you? That'll be a terrible thing. And there will be people, the Bible says, who expect to go to heaven. And they'll find themselves thrust out. And they are knocking on the door. And the Lord says, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Have you then never repented in truth? Never broken of your sins? How long will you then refuse to surrender to Christ? You'll find the door to heaven shut. Christ locks out those who don't have the blood of Jesus for their sole confidence. But those who do have that blood as their only confidence, who have that blood sprinkled upon their soul and who have learned to die to sin for Christ's sake and who have the Spirit having renewed their hearts, to them the door of heaven will be opened. And they will enter into the glorious presence of God and of His Christ. You think of these things and sometimes you may think it's impossible. Sometimes a believer can think, "I don't dare to believe that I will ever walk on the streets of gold. I don't dare to believe that He, the pearly gates, will open to me." But Christ has the keys. "And him that cometh unto me," Jesus says, "I will in no wise cast out." Not now. Not then. Amen.